Tonight we begin our sermon series through the first epistle of John, and there are many gorgeous themes within this epistle, but I think they actually can all be summarized in one word, and the word is closeness. Closeness. John very much wants a sacred proximity to exist in your life and in mine. He wants you to have a deep bond and connection with God and with other people that exceeds what you currently experience. He's interested in closeness, and I think all of us really hunger for that. I think we do. I think no matter how distant and aloof we might like to appear, how many defenses we have, how many castles we built around ourselves, I think at the end of the day, like, we're hungering very deeply for a sense of connection with people, that we want to have a sense in which we can open up our lives to somebody and they can open up our lives to us, and there can be sharing and safety, and we don't have to hold back, whether that occurs with a sibling or a friend or a spouse or a roommate. I also know that a lot of people don't feel that bond with anybody. I've spoken to enough married people throughout the years that they assumed when they got married they would instantaneously feel this communion, this connection with somebody, to be able to really share life together in a very deep way. But I've had so many spouses say about, you know, their partner, I don't ever really know what's going on in her head. I don't really know what he feels. There's a disconnect there in some very real way. Well, the New Testament promises that within the life of God that is being fostered in you, even right now, you could have that, though. You could have a connection with God that is real and beautiful and healing and vibrant, and you could really begin to know people in a way that you're built up and your humanity is restored. And I have a friend who discovered this after she was converted. She was converted to Christianity from Reform Judaism, and she was in the city on a train going from one place to another, and she's very frugal, so she went to a cheap bookstore and bought the cheapest Bible she could find. She didn't have one, and she bought a King James Version where the red letters of Jesus spoken, you know, the Jesus spoken words are in red, and so she had this Bible on her lap. And she was on the train, there were no other seats, so some lady comes in and sits next to her and looks at the Bible and looks at her and gets a big, slightly eerie smile on her face and taps my friend's hand that's holding the Bible, and she says to my friend, "So you know him too, yeah?" And my friend says, "I think I'm beginning to, yeah." And she really was into this experience because she felt like she was part of the Illuminati, like some secret society that had found the secret to living. And she said, immediately I felt like I could talk to this woman. She said, maybe that was stupid, but I felt like I could because we both had some awareness of God, and that gave us something to say to each other, and like we were siblings that had yet to meet. I want to talk in this series that I've called Renewing the Power to Love about the bonds that we can have. And tonight we're dealing with the prologue or the introductory material to John's first epistle. And I just want to talk about the closeness of Jesus and the closeness of relationships. The closeness of Jesus and the closeness of relationships. But the closeness of Christ is really where John begins. He founds his whole epistle on this theme, by writing about a sacred proximity that he himself had regarding Jesus. And he doesn't mean that metaphorically, like he feels the presence or something. He means it quite literally. I want you to read with me and notice the senses language, the language of the senses, that is, of sight, of hearing, of touching. This is what he writes, beginning in verse 1. Please follow along. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Pause there. Notice that repetitive language of the senses. The author is saying, I had an encounter. This was real. Not real to my psychology, real to my physicality. Something happened, and I participated in it and saw it and engaged with it. Now, I want to just give some preparatory comments so we understand the epistle as a whole, right? You got to give a few of those. So here they are. I want just to acquaint you for a sec with John's unique style in his first epistle. It is unique. You know, the New Testament is filled with inspired letters, correspondence from people like Paul and Peter. But if you read epistles from Paul and Peter, they read quite differently than 1 John. Remember, I think Peter, certainly Paul, had an engineering background, extremely left-brained, very well-organized, knew how to like create an argument that point A leads to point B leads to point C, which proves point D, right? Very linear. John, not so much. He was an art major in college. He did a lot of pottery. And well, he has his own kind of hippie style, right? When you read John, it's like, it's all good, but you're meandering. You're meandering through this gorgeous, wild, beautiful garden, and there are circular paths that lead you to all sorts of different places and sometimes bring you back to the first place that you entered. I mean, it's complicated, but he has a very reflective, contemplative style. By the way, I love that the Bible does this. I love that the Bible gives you varying authors with different styles and backgrounds, because some of them are going to reach you more naturally because you're a lot like them, you know? And others are going to come from left field, and they're going to correct your kind of givens because you need to see the world more broadly, right? And engage with different kinds of voices. And so the whole Bible is given to you to kind of stretch your personhood, to build you up as a person. So whether or not you like John's style, he has his own, and we can learn a great deal from it. Also, what about his audience? Who was he writing to? We have no idea. We know he probably lived in Ephesus. He's probably writing to churches in Asia Minor, but we don't know that. One of the reasons why I like that we don't know that is because it means that we are his audience. If we don't know his original audience, it was put in the Bible because whatever his message is, it's not particularized, it's universal. That means it doesn't just have to do with Ephesus, as great as Ephesus is. Terrific place. I've never been there, I have no idea. But I'm sure it's great. But it also affects Grove City in 2026. So John's writing to you. Yeah. And he has this bold claim right from the start of his epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning. Who is he talking about? God. That which was from the beginning, he says, that beginning reality became tangible in our lives. In our little lives and unimportant Judea, something happened, and we saw it, and we heard it, and we touched it, and it was real. And I want to tell you about our real experience. That's what he's saying, the author. But it begs the question, who is the author? Because the letter doesn't name one, just for what it's worth. Doesn't name one. So you may know that there are five New Testament books that have been traditionally attributed to Jesus' apostle John. And those five books are the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. Here's what's tricky. Only the book of Revelation mentions the name of John as an author. So the other ones are technically anonymous because no author is mentioned there. But the early church, very early on, was almost unanimous in naming these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, after Jesus' disciple, John. Now, why would they do that? Because they read them, and they concluded that when you look at the Gospel of John, that biography of Jesus, when you read the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John sound a lot like those particular books. They repeat the same kind of grammatical structures. They have the same kind of voice and themes and illustrations. And so they seem to have been written by maybe the same person, or at least a school of people that was taught by that same person. But the early church also read the letter and said there's more than that. The author of 1 John hinges the truth of his letter on being a witness of Jesus. Right from the start, he said, I saw, I touched, I heard. He had an experience of this Jesus. And so the author, whoever he was, is saying, I'm writing about something that happened in my own life. Therefore, the early church concluded, who was one of those persons? And does his style match the other letters? And they concluded that John was most likely the author. And that sounds sensible to me. Notice, though, he doesn't just say I saw, I touched, I heard. He uses we language. Did you notice that? We. As if he's speaking of more people than himself. Like he's representing the whole apostolic band with all that apostolic authority to say, this wasn't just my private experience. We all had it. All of us shared in it, and we can all testify to it. And so that's something about some background of the book. But notice what the author, what John, presumably, is saying about Jesus, about this one who was from the beginning, who landed in our lives. Now, you may notice that tonight in our service we had two readings. They're both prologues. They're both the initial statements of different books. We read from 1 John, and then we read from the Gospel of John. And we don't have time to do this now, but there is immense overlap between these two prologues, like everywhere. They both take an eternal perspective from the beginning, in the beginning, that language. They both talk about Jesus as the Word, that is the Word of life. But most importantly, they focus on the physicality, tangibility, and closeness of Jesus as he enters the world. The author had an encounter with a living, touchable Jesus who they believe was God with us, Yahweh enfleshed. And I could talk about any aspect of this tangibility of Christ, how we could see him, hear him, and touch him, that he was known by our senses. I just want to focus on one for a moment, that is touch. The Gospels double down on the touchability of Christ, that he was a real person who could be touched and who touched others. Now, this was quite scandalous within the first century, so scandalous that it inspired a cult. Do you know this? People that objected to the touchability of Jesus, and they were known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics wrote their own Gospels, usually in the second and third centuries, that's when they're dated, their own Gospels where Jesus was sort of a dreamlike figure. Jesus looked like a man, but you could sort of put your hand right through him, right? That Jesus was in fact not fully human. He was like an avatar of some sort. He had kind of a ghostly appearance, but wasn't fully human, wasn't fully physical. Why did Gnostics say this? Gnostics took this perspective because they thought spirit was good and matter was gross. That your internal, eternal life was lovely, but your body was less than. And so they didn't want Jesus to be less than. So they carved away his flesh, bone, and blood, and only gave you a ghost Christ. This is one of the first heresies that ever existed in the church. But notice how Jesus of the Gospels and of history defies that impulse, because we have a Jesus who scandalized people by touching lepers, people that were ritualistically unclean. He would put his hands on them to heal them. The thought was that that would pollute Jesus. Jesus didn't seem to care about that. Whenever a dead body was being brought out near the funeral parlor on a gurney, Jesus touched the dead body and he got up. Jesus touches blind eyes. Jesus holds babies, even when lots of people are uncomfortable with that and want to rip them from his arms. And notice also what John's experience was. Remember what John does at the Last Supper? He leans. He leans on the chest of Christ as these sorrowful pronouncements are being offered by Jesus. He leans in to be close in the midst of this kind of pain and the thought of abandonment. And also, the resurrection is a key component of the touchability of Christ, that Jesus rose from the dead as a physical person, eternal but physical, in which he ate physical food and invited Thomas to touch physical scars. And so we have a tangible Jesus who engaged people's senses. And this is my simple point about this close Christ who came among Judean people. It's a simple point, but it's a really important one, especially given our academic atmosphere here at the church, but also at the college. And here's the point. God is not an idea. God is not an idea. God doesn't live in your brain, you know. A lot of people think of God that way, though. They think of God as sort of disembodied speculation or metaphysical ponderings or the sensing of the numinous. And that's all really neat. But that's not really where the focus of God is in the Bible. You know, it's interesting. Christopher Hitchens, my favorite atheist, just because he's witty and has good one-liners, used to say that, the wisdom of Socrates, the dialectical engagement of Socrates to come to the truth through kind of back and forth engagement with people, he said, it doesn't matter to me if Socrates existed or not. All that matters is the wisdom that we gained from a man who may or may not have existed. He said, you Christians hinge everything upon the existence of this person and not on what he said. And I want to say that Hitchens there is belying a kind of Greek idea in which truth is only ideas, remote forms and ideals, right? It's very Platonic, the ideals of the heavens. But Christianity is different. We say God is, or truth is, found in the flesh, the bone, the body, the blood, in which you have teaching and a person connected, and you cannot separate them, because Jesus is the truth. That's what he said, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he embodies all of these things in his fleshified form. That's how close God came to us. God came this close to nothingness in order to join us here, to be present with us. Karl Barth, the great theologian, said, the closest glimpse of God we get is a man. It's ironic, right? The closest glimpse of God we get is a man, that is, the murdered, raised, touchable body of Jesus Christ. And so John is beginning his epistle by saying, these things happened and our senses detected them. Sight, hearing, touch. He was close. And so therefore we know him and can say something about him to you. That's something about the closeness of Christ. But this closeness of Christ creates, according to John's logic, the potential for really close relationships. Notice his argument in verse 3. Please follow along. And notice the word fellowship, which is used twice, the word fellowship. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. In other words, all the things that we've witnessed, we're now giving to you who have not witnessed it, right? We're proclaiming to you. Notice the logic. So that, this is the consequence, so that you too may have fellowship with us, that is with other believers, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you have fellowship with us, and you're connected to God's new movement called the church, that means you also have a transcendent fellowship with the vertical, with the God whom we know as Father, and with his Son. This is John's argument. God came close in Christ. We saw him, heard him, touched him. It was real. And that results in all sorts of ramifications, including the potential for new relationships. New relationships to God, new relationships with others, fellowship. I love that old word. It just means bonding, companionship, friendship, connection. And here's not an offhanded comment, friends. Jesus died to forgive your sins, yes. Jesus also died to reestablish you in relationships, in healthy, holy, healing, real-time relationships that pivot your life. Jesus died to reconcile you with what is ultimate and reconcile you with all of your comrades in arms here, right? that we have all been reconnected because of the work of Christ. Christ came, in other words, to unmake the great divorce, to use C.S. Lewis's language. You may know in that little novella, the great divorce has to do with God and humans at the fall. The fall cuts the bonds in many ways, right? Where we're disconnected from our source and disconnected from one another. We build walls, we build bombs, we keep away, we gossip, we self-protect, we get defensive, whatever. We hide from God, we shield ourselves, we play games, we dodge. And what John is saying is that's over now. Something great happened in history that has ramifications to heal your relationships. By the way, I saw this happen after 9/11. Some of you are old enough to remember that horrific day in which 3,000 of our countrymen died. You may know that lots of churches the day after, or actually that very day, were packed with people praying. I was a member of an Episcopal church out in Philadelphia that could seat 800 people. We fit 1,000 of them in the nave at the church as we were all praying. And we all found common ground. We're all suffering, worried, grieving together. All of us bonded, people that knew Christ and people that had yet to really understand him but wanted to seek out something. We all found across races and across rich people and poor people that there was a new bond being connected. Now, on 9/11, that bond only lasted 2 days, but it was a really nice 2 days. Very sweet. Didn't you find that to be somewhat true with the death of Dolly Parton? Isn't it interesting how everybody loved her? People that were like, red tie conservatives and blue-haired progressives, we all sort of miss her because she was amazing. Some people have the power to unite all these groups. All the more, we have this astounding event of the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus that has the unique power to bring disparate people together in a new kind of fellowship. John says fellowship with us, that is, that his readers now have a bond with him, and fellowship with God, right? That John says that we can have that same connection. Of course, John had the unique position of seeing, touching, hearing. You don't have that, right? You're not a witness, by the way. You're a believer. It's different. You didn't see these things. You believe the testimony of the witnesses who saw, right? So you're a believer. But believers are not second-class citizens because of the work of Jesus. The believer has an immediate path to the source of all things through faith. Just like my friend on the train who bonded with a stranger because of Jesus, that relationship with Jesus can be real to you. And really, that's the goal of this whole series, by the way. It's not that you just know more about God, but that you know God. Look, when I went to college for biblical studies and theology, and then I went to seminary, and so much of our time was spent learning about God, and that's right to do. You want to know things about God that God has revealed about God's own self. But, it's more than that. Like, the map of theology is supposed to lead you to a destination, and the destination is God. We're here to really know and really be known by the source. Not to battle things out all the time, but to really have a vibrant, loving relationship with the center of all things. And so John is saying that's possible for you now. Because of what we saw and touched, that reality can have a reverberating presence in your own life. So that's something about the closeness of Christ and the closeness of relationships. I'll end with an applicatory word in each category. The closeness of Christ. That is, we are really here at the church not to just learn more about Thomas Cranmer. If you don't know who that is, he was a famous Anglican. I like him. He has a beard. He's great. He wrote a lot of good things. Two thumbs up, way up. Great. Neat, even. We're not here to worship Anglicanism because that's creepy and weird and obscurantist, and it doesn't save you. We are here to have an encounter through the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. We're here to bond with Jesus. This is about God. This is about connecting with God, to know the one who calls us each by name. That's why communion is so powerful, I think, because it's all about closeness. When Jesus says, take, eat, take, and drink, he's saying, these signs that point to your redemption, I want you to internalize them so that they're so close to you they become part of your body. That's how close he is with us. Remember the prayer of humble access? I will be in you, you'll be in me. We share this life together. So we have a close Christ, and that's what I hope we sense more and more as we move through this series. But also close relationships, that that Christians who are close to the Lord will start having a softness toward each other, where we love each other and take risks and actually work hard, because sometimes love is hard. Work hard to love each other, and we don't segregate ourselves from each other cheaply. And we seek to overcome our own familial and historic pathologies and social inheritances so that we can move into this new community of faith and live healthier lives. I once had a friend who was converted to Christianity because she said that the church was less psychotic than her own biological family. Isn't that nice? It's very frugal. She didn't say non-psychotic. She just said less psychotic. But that was enough to convert her. So good. So that's what we're here to do, is to really begin to bond and trust and risk and love and live into the mess of it so that we can grow in the image and likeness of the one we were made. So one story of personal closeness, and then I'll be done today. You may know that the retired bishop of South Carolina, who was an Oxford-trained theologian, his name is Fitz Allison, is my hero. He's now 99 years old, still quite lively. But, you know, his age is getting to him, but he's still there. He's still very present. And he once preached a message at this church years ago, but I also have talked about this moment with him several times. He calls it the moment that God put God in my chest, which is just such a great line. The moment where God put God in my chest. And it's sort of his pre-conversion. He was like fully grabbed by Jesus in his graduate work. But he tells this story about an early moment that occurred to him when he was 12. Well, he said that it had to do with his father, who was this, you know, farmer, a very serious farmer. He was a hard man. Fitz always said he had a prematurely wrinkled face from being out in the sun too long. So he was always like furrowed and always sort of gritty. And he put his two sons to work all the time saying, you boys need to learn what your eyebrows are for, meaning to catch the sweat that's dripping off your brow, right? So it doesn't get in your eyes. And so they would work in the fields all the time. And evidently, in the middle of a work day, Fitz was alone in one of the hayfields and was trying to do a minor repair on a tractor. And all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, he flips on his back because he is attacked by this agonizing pain near his stomach, and he doesn't know what it is. It turns out it was a kidney colic, you know, kidney stone. And he said, Ethan, it felt like my organs were being torn up. And some of you have had kidney stones. You know, sometimes they pass easily, and sometimes they don't, and they're brutal, and they do a lot of damage, and they feel just awful. Well, he said, I was screaming so loud that you could have heard me for over three counties. My father, who was in the house having lunch, heard me, and he was running through the field, and I could see because the hay was moving, so somebody was running toward me. And there was my father, and he found me, and he picked me up from the ground, and he held me close to his face, and then he just started running toward the house so that he could get some help for me. And he said, I just kept screaming because I had never experienced that much pain. And all of a sudden, I just felt the tears, you know. He said, but they weren't mine. I wasn't crying, but he was. And there on my father's wrinkled face, tears were streaming down into my eyes and onto my face. He was just so, you know, wet with my pain. It was. And Fitz said, I'd never seen that man cry for anything or anyone before. You know, but in that moment in the field, I knew something had changed about how I perceived him. I knew before that he cared about me. I knew he cared. But I didn't really know that he loved me. But I never doubted it after that day. And he said, I remember one evening, he said to me, "Ethan, you ain't never been lucky enough to have a kidney stone rip your insides apart so that your father could cry upon your face. And then you've never doubted that he loved you and that he always would." He said, "That was the moment God came to live in my chest." Why? Why God? Well, because that story is all about a sacred proximity and closeness. Not just the closeness of Fitz's father. What Fitz's father did is what God does. It's what God does. Because when you are left alone, screaming in pain, he runs to you. And he picks you up. And he holds you close. And he covers you with tears. And he carries you back home. And that's also what we get to do for each other here, you know? We carry each other when we can't walk, and when we can't move, and when we can't see, and when we don't know where to go. We get closer and carry each other. And when we do that, we get to glimpse God, the God who came close. And that will put God in your chest. Amen.